open up to Matthew chapter 28. Now we're going through, for those who are new to us, we're going through a survey throughout the entire scripture. So right now in our survey of the Gospels, we've spent a few weeks on the death of Christ, and now we're going to be talking today about Jesus' resurrection. So we're going to start by reading Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' resurrection. So Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. Now after the Sabbath, he was crucified. I believe he was crucified on Friday. There's some debate. But on the Feast of Passover, and then on the Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday morning, he rose. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then he said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And I remember when I worked years ago in landscaping, I was like the most horrible landscaper in the history of mankind. I'm really horrible working with my hands. A pastor friend of mine once told me that he said, "We're not good in manual labor, we're good in emmanuel labor." And I think that's kind of the way it is with me. I come from a long line of blue-collar hard workers, good with their hands, and I just didn't, that gene just passed me over. But I worked in landscape, and I remember there was a guy, you know, he used to just work hard enough to get money to buy his pot and get high and get drunk on the weekends. But he was a pretty nice guy. His name was Charlie. And I invited Charlie, I was a new believer, I invited Charlie to church. And he looked at me, he was kind of puzzled, and he said, "If I walked into church, old Jesus Christ would roll over in his grave." And I said, "Well," they said, "that's just it, Charlie. He's not in his grave. He rose." And poor Charlie just looked at me puzzled, like, "What in the world is this guy talking about?" And he just kind of walked away. But that's the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. You know, Buddha, he died, and his body rotted in the tomb. And Muhammad, same thing. The list goes on and on. Confucius, Gandhi, their bodies rotted in the grave, but we serve a risen Savior. I'm going to show you how important that is. Look, here's a quote from Blaise Pascal that I want to read to you. It's from his work, Pensées. Blaise Pascal, one of the most brilliant guys who ever lived, died at the age of 39. If he lived to be 89, we'd probably be having this service on Mars or something. I mean, that's how brilliant this guy was. With so many of our inventions were based on his thought. But Blaise Pascal stated this: "Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition." So he starts out talking about all these people on death row, one after another, just moving towards their execution, their death. And people are probably reading that and thinking, "Boy, I really feel sorry for those guys. That's pretty sad. They're all in line just waiting to be killed." And then Pascal just drops the bomb on you and just says, "Hey, this is an image of the human condition. I'm talking about us. This isn't somebody else, that's you. You're in line." And believe me, I grew up in New Jersey. I grew up with there was a lot of guys who thought they were tough, and then there were a lot of guys who actually were tough. They think, I'm the man. I'm the man. Nobody messes with me. You don't mess with me. Nobody messes with me. I'm a tough guy. Well, let me tell you something, tough guy. You're not tougher than death. You're going to die. If you're a man, you're mortal. So you might think you're a tough guy and you're immortal and all. You're not. Blaise Pascal says, man's number one enemy is death. If there's no conquering of death, in the end, death wins. You get guys making millions of dollars like Richard Dawkins mocking God, saying God doesn't exist. He says he doesn't believe God exists, yet he hates him with so much passion. How can you hate a non-existent entity? But he hates God and he goes around making all this money. Look, if there's no God, and if death has not been defeated, then why celebrate the fact that we're all going to die someday and our bodies are going to rot and that's it, and eventually the whole universe is just going to blow up? If Richard Dawkins really believed that, I don't think he would be out proclaiming that message. If Richard Dawkins really believed that, I think he would do what Paul said. If Jesus didn't rise, the dead will not be raised. Let us eat and drink. The dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Blaise Pascal would argue, you either need to wallow in despair because death wins, or you need to look for deliverance from death. And that's what we find in the Lord Jesus. Now the earliest accounts that we have of Jesus, all the first century AD accounts found in the New Testament and even other writings as well. All the early accounts tell us that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. The world says he didn't rise. You're going to bump into people today. Unless you just go home, you just stay in your house. You're going to bump into people today that if you ask them the question, they say, no, I don't believe he rose. I don't believe he rose. The world says he didn't rise, but the good news is, and there would be no good news without it, the good news is he did rise. Okay? If he didn't rise, my question, somebody said, well, I don't believe he rose. My question, I don't care if your name is Richard Dawkins. I don't care if your name is President Obama. I don't care who you are. If you think Jesus of Nazareth didn't rise from the dead, my question for you that I don't think you can really answer in any satisfactory way, if you don't believe he rose from the dead, why do you even get up in the morning? Because no matter what you build, day's going to come when it's coming down. You can build big buildings, but those buildings are coming down. You can gain a lot of wealth, but you can't take it with you. Unless death has been defeated, we don't even have a reason to get up in the morning, let alone put a smile on our faces and get about our business. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Basically, no resurrection and no hope. 1 Corinthians 15. First thing I want to point out is that the resurrection is essential. There's no such thing as a true Christian who doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we would not be here today worshiping Jesus. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there would be no church. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there would be no hope. Okay? I mean, it wouldn't be good news if everything ended on Good Friday. They killed him, and that was it. They were done with him. Without Sunday morning, there's no good news. Without Sunday morning, there's no church. Without Sunday morning, there's no hope for mankind. But look how essential it is to Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says this, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." So I'm wasting my time, you're wasting your time, believing in Jesus and listening to a sermon if Jesus is not risen from the dead. Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, in the end, death wins. And then a passage I alluded to earlier, verse 32, the last half of that verse, if the dead do not rise, so if Jesus didn't rise, the dead aren't going to rise. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Okay? Human history is nothing but one vicious, cruel joke if Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead. If he did rise from the dead, then mankind has hope. If he did rise from the dead, then there's reason to rejoice. There's reason to go to the far parts, far ends of the earth, and proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus if he rose from the dead. But if he did not conquer death, then death, man's greatest enemy, wins. But the resurrection is essential to Christianity. Don't tell me you're a Christian if you don't believe Jesus rose. Lots of great men and great women lived and died, and that was it. The world was done with them. But if Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship, if he truly is the Savior of mankind, then he's got to conquer death. And that's exactly what the witnesses, the early witnesses, told us. Another point I want to make, we're not going to look at the verses, we're going to stay here in 1 Corinthians 15. You've got to understand this. Not only is the resurrection essential to Christianity and essential for there to be meaning in life, but Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection that the church proclaimed, is a bodily resurrection. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses or liberal theologians fool you into saying that Jesus just somehow spiritually rose from the dead. Okay? In John chapter 2, when Jesus started his ministry, the first time he cleansed the temple, the Jewish religious leaders said, give us a sign, a miracle, to show us your authority over the temple, your authority to cleanse God's temple. And Jesus responded, the only sign I'm going to give you is this, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know what John said? John said he was talking about the temple of his body. By the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their own perversion of God's word, left that verse intact. So they don't believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead, yet they've got Jesus predicting he is going to raise his body from the dead in 3 days. In John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. Doubting Thomas didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I can touch the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet and touch his pierced side. 8 days later, Jesus appears in the upper room, appears to them, and tells Doubting Thomas, go ahead, touch my wounds. And Thomas just said, he said in the Greek, Hakurias mu kahathias mu, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. He's saying, now I'm convinced that you are who you claim to be. You are Yahweh, you are God, you have risen from the dead. But Jesus told them to touch his hands and his feet. I think they did. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, talking about eternal life. John calls Jesus eternal life. And he says, that which our eyes have seen, that which our hands have touched. Okay? Ignatius, an early church father, apostolic father, writing in 107 AD, said the apostles actually did touch Jesus' wounds. Luke 24, verses 36 to 43, the apostles thought they were seeing a spirit. Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones like you see that I have. Then he told them, here, touch my wounds. And then he told them, he said, you know what, give me a piece of fish. And he ate fish in their midst. So don't think that you're defending the resurrection if you just think Jesus somehow like spiritually rose from the dead. Okay? Jesus bodily rose from the dead. And his mortal body put on immortality. All the people that Jesus raised from the dead, like Lazarus and even the saints who rose from the dead when Jesus was on the cross, their mortal bodies capable of dying, they were restored to that mortal life. So everybody else who was raised from the dead died again. Lazarus died again. The saints who rose when Jesus was on the cross, they died again. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection, the firstborn of the dead, in that he is the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, so that his mortal body put on immortality. If you want to see what your immortal body is going to be like, it's going to be the same body you have now. But the total presence of sin and the consequences of sin will be removed from it. Your mortal body will put on immortality. We don't have time to go into it, but it's a lot more than just like going through walls. That is like the biggest understatement I've ever heard, that Jesus went through. Like Jesus was kind of hiding, looking around, and then just floated up in the air and then seeped into the wall and came out the other side. It's probably a lot closer to traveling at the speed of thought. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He decides, okay, I want to be in the upper room. Boom, he's there. Okay? John tells us when we see him face to face, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We're going to receive our immortal bodies someday as well. But Jesus' resurrection was bodily. Okay? And so now I want us to look at the appearances, because we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the fact that Jesus' resurrection was historical. It really did happen in history. Let me tell you, you want to see the biggest fools in Kitsap County? If Jesus' bodily resurrection is not a historical fact, then you want to see the biggest fools in Kitsap County, look no further than at each other. And anybody else who's going to Easter or Resurrection Sunday services, okay, we're nothing but a bunch of fools if Jesus of Nazareth did not bodily rise from the dead in real time history, okay? And so we're going to look at the evidence for that, and I want to start out with an ancient creed. This is an ancient creed or hymn. Paul quotes a lot of them. They read real choppy in the Greek, but in the Hebrew of that day, the Aramaic, it flows like a poem. And so most scholars, even some of the most liberal scholars, like the late Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludmann of the Jesus Seminar, guys who deny the resurrection, but they acknowledge that this creed was probably formulated within 1 year of Jesus' crucifixion. So anybody who tells you the resurrection is a legend that came on the scene hundreds of years later, They don't know what they're talking about. Even the biggest anti-Christian scholars acknowledge that in its earliest days, Jesus was proclaimed as God, Savior, and risen. That's what made Christianity Christianity. If the apostles didn't believe they saw him risen from the dead, Christianity would have died. In fact, I would argue, you know, there's a formula. I was talking about this in Kingston yesterday, but there's a formula that always works. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. The reason being is the Messiah is supposed to rescue Israel from her enemies. So if the Messiah dies and he didn't rescue Israel from her enemies, then the Messiah movement is dead. The Bible mentions two false messiahs, Ludus and Judas. Gamaliel, Paul's former rabbi, mentions them. They led a small uprising. Rome crushed them, killed them. Their Messiah movements are dead. And so Gamaliel's saying, dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. Jesus died, so his movement will probably die. Well, did Jesus' Messiah movement die? Yes, it did die. For about 50 days, these guys were in hiding. But then all of a sudden, on the Feast of Pentecost, it came back to life. And it exploded and began to spread throughout the world. And let me tell you, the growth of biblical Christianity is probably just as fast now as it was in the book of Acts. It's just not in America and Europe anymore. That's where Christianity's in decline, because we're a bunch of spoiled brats who think we don't need Jesus anymore. But you get the third world countries, Christianity is still the fastest growing religion on the planet Earth. That's why it's such a shame to see all these godly Christians in other parts of the world being slaughtered by slobs called ISIS, and Al-Qaeda, Boko Haram, just a bunch of lowlifes going out there. And you know why it's so easy for them to go slaughter Christians? Because they know Christians turn the other cheek. And so Richard Dawkins thinks he's a big, brave guy because he badmouths Christians. Oh, you're really brave, Richard Dawkins. Gee, I really respect your bravery. I can't wait till you go to Saudi Arabia and in public and go into mosques. I want to see you go on tours through mosques throughout the Middle East, badmouthing Muhammad, Allah, and the Quran. Then we'll see how much boldness, how much guts you actually do have. But Richard Dawkins likes picking on Christians for the same reason ISIS likes killing Christians. Because we turn the other cheek. But whatever the case, these ancient creeds go all the way back to the earliest years of Christianity, even before the New Testament was written. And Paul quotes one of them here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. That's official language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples what his rabbis passed on to him. Then he gives the ancient creed that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, then by all the apostles. And then Paul adds to the ancient creed, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul's saying, I'm like the baby that was born in the 11th month. The baby is supposed to be born in the 9th month, and all the other appearances of Jesus were before the ascension, before Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus came off the throne to appear to Paul about a year after his crucifixion. So well after the ascension. Paul adds to the ancient creed, if you don't believe me about these 500 people, over 500 people that saw him alive at one time, you can go talk to them. Most of them are still alive. Okay? You read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul makes it clear, this is what I, and then even says, this is what we have preached from the beginning, meaning the other apostles. So you want the earliest preaching of the gospel. By the way, virtually every one of the world's leading New Testament scholars acknowledges Paul wrote. There's seven letters that even anti-Christian thinkers embrace as really letters written by Paul, and this is one of them. And you know what else? No credible scholar wants to call Paul a liar either, because this guy was sincere enough to suffer and die for his beliefs. And so what you have is the earliest preaching of the gospel is that Jesus is God, Savior, Messiah, and he bodily rose from the dead. There's a summary list of the appearances. If you notice, the only people that are listed there are males. And that's because whether Jew or Gentile in ancient times, it was a chauvinistic society. So the earlier account of Jesus appearing to the woman. A woman's testimony wasn't even accepted in the court of law back then. So there's no evidential value to make up that story. The only reason why the apostles would say that women were the first witnesses of both the empty tomb and the risen Christ would be if they were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. And then it brings in what they call the principle of embarrassment. If you're going to make up a story, fabricate a story, you're not going to give embarrassing details. The woman ended up disproving Peter and John. Peter and John thought they were just telling tales. Ran to the tomb, found it empty. Later on, Jesus appeared to them. The woman were right. This is really horrible public relations. It makes the two main leaders of the early church look like fools in the eyes of ancient Jewish and Gentile men. But here in the summary list, you only have some of the guys that Jesus appeared to that are listed. But what we're going to see is that the resurrection was historical. My old professor, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, and his number one former student, Mike Lacona, have developed a minimal facts case for the resurrection. William Lane Craig, probably the leading defender of the faith alive today, also uses this minimal facts case. And what it is they take the core facts, okay? You know, what are the possibilities with these resurrection accounts? Possibilities are, well, maybe they're legends. No, all the historical evidence goes against that. Legends don't have historical evidence. Maybe they're lies. No, men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. They weren't lying. Maybe they were deceived. We're going to see that doesn't hold any water. We're going to see that they were telling the truth. But what Habermas, Lacona, and Craig do, they look at the core facts that are accepted by the vast majority of New Testament critics. Now keep in mind, a New Testament scholar, a New Testament critic, is a guy who makes his living teaching at universities about the New Testament, and they're experts in the field. So if you're a believer and you go to college and then graduate school, you're probably going to get a three-year Master of Divinity degree after you get your bachelor degree and become a minister. Okay? That's the most likely thing for believers to do, so they can preach the gospel. But if you're a non-believer and you love studying the New Testament, you're going to want to attack it. You're going to want to go on up to a PhD degree in New Testament studies or biblical studies, and then you're going to devote your life to attacking it. That's what the New Testament critics are. These are guys that live to attack the scriptures. Yet after between 150 and 200 years of the world's leading thinkers attacking the scriptures, they stumbled onto certain passages in the New Testament that they could not deny. And so what Habermas, Lacona, and Craig are doing, they're going to our opponents, the leading thinkers that did not start out in the Christian fold. Some of them became Christians because of their study. But they're going to our opponents, the leading thinkers, and saying, what are the facts that they cannot deny? And then from those facts, Habermas and Lacona and Craig have built a solid case for the resurrection based on those core facts accepted by the vast majority of New Testament scholars. I mean, the empty tomb is about 75% of the world's leading New Testament scholars that accept the empty tomb as historical fact. All the other facts is between 97 and 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars. So we can give a little extra evidence for the empty tomb there to show what solid ground it is on. But whatever the case, one of the accepted facts is that Jesus died by crucifixion. Virtually nobody denies that any longer. There's been the Journal of the American Medical Association in the late 1800s and in the early 1900s, even to this current day, they revisit the crucifixion and try to decide whether or not Jesus died. But they always come to John chapter 19, verse 34, that when Jesus' side was pierced, immediately came out a flow of blood and water. That only happens to a corpse. Okay? You pierce the side of a living person, blood is either going to pour out or squirt out. If you get a gentle flow of what looks like blood and water, what's happened there is the person's heart is no longer beating. And there's this sac called the pericardium that surrounds the heart that has a liquidy, transparent, watery substance that surrounds the heart. Now, when the heart is beating, the blood of the heart mixes with it. And then if you puncture the side of that person, the blood would either squirt or pour out. But if there's a gentle flow of blood and what looks like water and they don't blend together, that's because you just punctured the side of a corpse. We now know, we didn't know that till the late 1800s. John recorded, he just recorded what he saw. The medical science of his day didn't know that it was evidence of death. We now know that it's evidence of death. So because of the biblical account, and because of even studying things like the Shroud of Turin, forensic scientists have experimented on corpses, on cadavers. And we found out that this is the case. So it's pretty universally accepted that Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. It's universally accepted that Paul, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Peter, as well as the other apostles, their lives were transformed by what they believed were post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Okay? Remember, Paul went from being the leading persecutor of the early church to the leading evangelist, missionary, theologian, defender of the faith. Why did he change? Well, he said, well, I changed because I was on the road to Damascus. I wanted to kill Christians. All of a sudden, there was a blinding light. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And I said, well, who are you, Lord? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And my way of thinking and my way of interpreting the scriptures totally changed. Paul showed up in Damascus blind. They baptized him there. Gerd Ludmann and Marcus Borga, the radical anti-Christian Jesus seminar, they think that's where Paul got the creed from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Before they baptized him, they gave him the creed. Paul's life was totally transformed from a guy who was persecuting the church to a guy who now was the leading defender and spokesman for Christianity. And all it brought on him didn't bring the applause of man. It brought on him beatings, scourgings. They even stoned him once and left him for dead, shipwrecked several times, and eventually he was beheaded and put to death. What made him change? A lot of New Testament scholars say, well, we know his life was transformed by what he thought was a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. That's a fact. Well, what do you think happened? Do you think he really saw Jesus? A lot of New Testament scholars say, I don't know. I don't believe in miracles, so I don't know what happened. Something happened, and I can tell you what Paul thought happened. Let me tell you, when you're going to put your life on the line, you're going to make sure that what you saw was real. But Paul's life was dramatically transformed. James, the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brothers of Jesus used to mock Jesus. By the way, CNN's got a program on the secret brother of Jesus. Like, what do they tell you? The secret brother of Jesus? This wasn't a secret, because they found James's ossuary. They found the box where his bones once were. Okay? And so they acted like, wow, Jesus had a brother. We didn't know that. Well, I mean, we knew that for 2,000 years. The Bible even talks about his half-brothers. They were, you know, the Bible in Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25 tells us that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after Jesus was born. You know what that means? After Jesus was born, they resumed a normal marital relationship, which included sexual relations between a husband and his wife. And guess what? That made babies. James, Joseph, Jude, you know, James and Jude, two of his half-brothers, wrote letters to us. Simeon, and then he had some daughters, too. Okay? But his brothers mocked him. They didn't believe him. Would you believe it if your brother was the Messiah? I wouldn't believe it. What would it take for you to change your mind and believe, okay, I guess my brother was the Messiah. I guess my brother is God. I guess my brother is Savior. You know what it would take for me? I'd have to see him risen from the dead. Now, when in that list of appearances, Jesus had a one-on-one appearance with his brother James. And can you imagine the sibling rivalry there? No matter how good James was all through his life, Joseph and Mary would probably tell him, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? So you got to see the resentment building up, okay? His nickname was James the Just. The early church told us he had knees that looked like a camel's knees from kneeling down in prayer all the time on the hard ground. James the Just. Take your first name. That would mean it'd be Phil. Phil the Just. Phil the Righteous One. It's not going to catch on, you know. You're not going to get much mileage out of that. With James, yes. You read the book of James, his letter. It's the most convicting. Anytime you think you're a spiritual giant, read the book of James. Okay? And you're going to feel really crummy. You're going to feel like, wow, man, I'm even questioning if I'm even saved anymore after reading James's letter. See, because James was an expert on righteousness. You know why he was an expert on righteousness? Because every time he looked into the face of his big brother, he was looking into the face of righteousness. He was looking into the face of God. How did he go from mocking his brother to all of a sudden in Acts chapter 1, 40 days after the crucifixion, he's already one of the established leaders in the Jerusalem church? Something happened during those 40 days, and if it wasn't Jesus appearing to him alive, which was what the creed says, I don't know what it is. But virtually all New Testament scholars said, yeah, James the Just, his life was transformed. I mean, you can't get away from this. Even Josephus, a Jewish historian, mentions him and mentions his death. So there's no way, no place for liberal scholars to hide. James's life was radically transformed. Peter's life, he denied Jesus three times, and then he becomes a bold witness of Jesus and is scourged numerous times and eventually is crucified upside down. Ancient church history tells us, because he said he wasn't worthy to die the way his master died. You know, when they were leading 67 AD, their Roman soldiers were leading Peter up a hill to be crucified, and he said, "You can't do it." He said, "We got orders to crucify you." He said, "You can't. I'm not worthy to die the way my Savior died." And then church tradition tells us, he said, "Well, but you just can't kill me the way my Savior died." And they said, "Well, we could crucify you upside down." And he said, "Yeah, do that, because I denied him three times. I don't deserve the honor of dying the way my Savior died." So they crucified him upside down. Last week we talked about the rigors of crucifixion. You die because you can't breathe anymore. You die as asphyxiation. Upside down, the blood would just keep filling your skull until your brain wouldn't be able to hold all of it. And you just basically get a massive, horrible headache that would just be off the charts. And you could last hours, you might last a day or two, but eventually the contents of your skull just explode. And Peter said, "I just can't do it like that, man. I just can't die the way my Savior died. I don't deserve it." Peter's little brother, Andrew, 69 AD, they took him up a hill to an X-shaped cross, a Greek cross, where they crucify you with your legs spread apart. And he stopped. He had a different response. He stopped. He came to attention. And he saluted the cross. And he thought, "What an honor to die the way my Savior and my big brother died." Now, when you read the Gospels, Andrew, Peter, James, they don't sound like these courageous guys. Okay? What transformed their lives? I remember when I debated Elliot Ratzman at Princeton University back in 2001, and Elliot Ratzman said, "I read through the gospel accounts to prepare for this debate, and I don't know why anybody would believe in these bungling idiots. Just read the gospels. These apostles are a bunch of idiots. One failure after another." Then a little bit later in the debate, he said, "I read through the gospels to prepare for this debate, and I found it to be nothing but a bunch of fabrications and lies." So how did I respond to that? I told you honestly, you hear what Elliot's saying here? That these guys, the Gospels, it's not, they're trying to start a new religious movement, and so they do nothing but lie and tell stories and fabrications and lies. Yet, what do they tell us in those lies? They tell us that they're a bunch of bungling idiots who keep falling on their faces. I said, that's horrible public relations. That's what New Testament scholars call the principle of embarrassment. Embarrassing details are true. Because if you're trying to start a new religious movement, you're not going to make yourself. That would be like a used car salesman telling you everything that's wrong with the car and then trying to sell you the car. Okay? That's horrible public relations. And so when you look at the apostles, what transformed their lives? If it's not the resurrection, I don't know what it is. Then the empty tomb. Let me tell you, if the tomb was not empty, we wouldn't be here. The Jewish religious leaders had the motive and the means to search every tomb in Jerusalem, produce the rotting corpse of Christ, if there was one, and then destroy Christianity in its earliest stages. That didn't happen. You know why it didn't happen? Because the tomb was empty. That's why today, about 75% of New Testament scholars very grudgingly acknowledge that the tomb was empty. Women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Christ. That's not something you fabricate because a woman's testimony didn't hold up in a court of law back then. Orthodox Jews, you know something about Orthodox Jews to this day? They still gather for their primary day of worship on Saturday, the Sabbath day. And that was given to them 3,500 years ago in the law of Moses. Because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, he wanted the Jews to rest on the seventh day and set it apart for him. Yet the early church changed their primary day of worship to Sunday, the first day of the week. They began to call it the Lord's Day. Why in the world would Orthodox Jews, that's what the early church was in its earliest days, why would Orthodox Jews change their primary day of worship from Saturday to Sunday when God commanded them to have their primary day of worship on Saturday? They had to believe that God was telling them, okay, that was the old covenant. The day we celebrate for the new covenant is Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, the post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. They got the hint. Okay? They got the hint. In fact, virtually any time when you will find people, and God bless them, there's a lot of Christians who love Jesus, and Messianic Jews who love Jesus, who trusted in Jesus for salvation, they're saved. But they will make their primary day the Sabbath day. Okay? A lot of times what it is there's not the understanding that now we have moved on from the old covenant, which is what Saturday represents, to the new covenant. Now Jesus has risen. Now technically the stronger brother doesn't put one day above another day, so we should be living 7 days a week for the Lord Jesus. But the question comes up, why would Orthodox Jews in the early church change their primary worship day from Saturday to Sunday unless an event as big as or bigger than creation had occurred? Now think about it. If it's not the resurrection, I don't know what it is. Okay? All these things point to the resurrection. The resurrection was preached very early, Acts chapters 1 to 12 in Jerusalem. Virtually all New Testament scholars acknowledge those sermons as the earliest preaching of the church. Okay? They don't deny that. Yet the resurrection is preached in Jerusalem, the easiest place on the planet Earth to refute the resurrection. By the way, it was possible to refute. If the resurrection didn't happen, it was possible to refute it. But what do you got to do if you want to refute a resurrection? Especially when you got eyewitnesses willing to die, claiming they saw him today, you got to produce the body. So I'm sorry, Richard Dawkins, you're 2,000 years too late, bud. You want to rid the world of the carpenter from Nazareth? The day will come when the world will be rid of Dawkins, just like it'll be rid of me. But you're not going to rid the world of Lord Jesus. 2,000 years too late, Richard. The resurrection was preached early in Jerusalem, the easiest place to refute it. The ancient creeds that we talked about all proclaim the resurrection. And then martyrs' deaths. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. The apostles were sincere enough in their belief that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead that they were willing to die for those claims. Now, all the naturalistic theories have failed. The idea that Jesus didn't exist, all the New Testament evidence, all the ancient creeds, all non-Christian writers that mention Jesus, as well as other Christian writers outside the Gospels. Do you realize that within 150 years of Jesus' death, 42 different authors mention him that we know of? 42 different authors. The Roman Emperor Tiberius of Jesus' day, we know of only 10 authors that mention him. Let me ask you something now. John's a carpenter. My grandpa Anibal Fernandez was a carpenter. I respect that field. But why in the world would a poor carpenter from Nazareth be mentioned 4.2 times more than the Roman emperor? There had to be something really special about that carpenter. You take the resurrection out of the way, and then it's not going to happen. But he's mentioned four times as many times as the Roman emperor. So Jesus did exist. The only place it's popular to argue that Jesus did not exist is on the internet. Internet atheists. In fact, Reggie Finley, I was on his, the infidel radio guy, I was on his program twice, but he was interviewing Bart Ehrman, the leading atheist, anti-Christian scholar, New Testament scholar, but he's an anti-Christian. But he was shocked when Bart Ehrman said, no, Jesus exists. The evidence is really clear that Jesus existed. And you can listen to that on YouTube. You can go to my Facebook page, and I've got it up there. 16 minutes of Reggie Finley getting schooled by Bart Ehrman, a leading atheist, but at least he's a New Testament scholar who acknowledges the evidence is so overwhelming for Jesus' existence. In fact, his book, Did Jesus Exist?, Bart Ehrman says there's no such thing as a credible scholar who teaches at a fully accredited university in the history or the religion department that denies Jesus' existence. That's one of the solid facts of history, is that Jesus of Nazareth did exist. We already said the swoon theory doesn't work, that Jesus passed out on the cross and then was revived in the tomb. No, the blood and water coming from his side shown that he had died. The stolen body theory, that doesn't hold water. He wasn't stolen by the apostles. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. If you want to see when guys are lying, what happens, even powerful men, look at Watergate. Once they started, you know, cornering one guy, he's like, look, give me less time in prison, I'll give you other names. And then he narcs on this guy, and this guy narcs on somebody else. This guy narcs on somebody else. And they were all supposed to protect President Nixon, and President Nixon eventually had to resign. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. And the apostles didn't steal the body. Well, what if somebody else stole it and the tomb was empty and then the apostles found the empty tomb? Do the scriptures and the early accounts say just the empty tomb, that was all the evidence the apostles had? No. It took the empty tomb plus the post-resurrection appearances for the apostles to say, okay, I acknowledge it, he rose from the dead. So the stolen body theory doesn't work. Wrong tomb theory. Maybe the ladies went to the wrong tomb, then the apostles went to the wrong tomb, found it empty. Again, it doesn't explain the appearances. You realize that I think it was UCLA actually gave a guy a PhD degree when he wrote his dissertation arguing that maybe Jesus had an identical twin that nobody knew about. And he just happened to show up in Jerusalem 3 days after Jesus died. And when everybody thought he was Jesus and that he had risen, he thought, wow, I like this attention, I'll pretend I'm Jesus. Then he got tired of it after 40 days and he just split. William Lane Craig went down and debated this guy. And after that one debate, I've never heard of this again. But this is the extent people will go to try to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And finally, the hallucination theory. Maybe all these people were hallucinating. Jesus appeared to groups. No two people have the same hallucination. Hallucinations are like dreams. My dream occurs in between my ears. Your dream occurs in between your ears. It's the same with hallucinations. No two people have the same one. So whether it's the apostles, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the two ladies, 500 people at one time, they're not hallucinating. Okay? What is the best explanation of all the data? The best explanation is what the eyewitnesses told us and what the angel told us, and that is that he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's close at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 to 58. Paul's talking about, because Jesus rose from the dead, he's going to raise us from the dead, and he's going to conquer, he has conquered death for us. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Okay? And so basically what Paul is saying, after talking about the resurrection and Jesus conquering death for us, one of the main things we can take home from that is this: because Jesus is risen, death has been defeated. Because Jesus is risen, we can have hope. And because Jesus is risen, we don't have to become weary of doing good. Because Jesus is risen, the work you do for the Lord is not in vain. I'll tell you, when I'm serving the Lord, I'm usually in front of a lot of people. And there's some people who say, I liked your sermon, and they'll brag about me or encourage me and stuff like that. But for most of us, when we're serving Jesus, nobody's watching. For most of us, when we're serving Jesus, there's no applause of man. And for most of us, when we're serving Jesus, we're alone and we're serving the King. When I'm studying, preparing my messages, nobody's standing by applauding. But because Jesus rose from the dead, the work you do for Jesus and his kingdom is not in vain. Paul tells us, don't grow weary of doing good. Because our King is risen, the work you do for Jesus is not in vain. The world says he's not risen, but we're still here to celebrate our great God and Savior, because he is risen. He's risen indeed. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you that unlike the non-Christian world, we can have hope. Because death, man's greatest enemy, has been defeated through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Lord, it's my prayer, my desire that each and every person here, if they didn't come here trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, I pray that they would leave here trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. You know that we're sinners, Lord. You know that we cannot save ourselves, but that's why you sent your Son Jesus, God the Son, to become a man, to be born of a virgin, to live the perfect life that we could not live, and then to die a sacrificial death, to die, to take our punishment for us so that we could be spared. And then we thank you for raising your Son from the dead to conquer death for us. And so it's my prayer that each and every one of us would ask your Son for forgiveness and would trust in Jesus alone for salvation and recognize that there's salvation in no one else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, the risen Savior who has conquered the grave and is man's only hope. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. King is still on the throne.